You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I just spent the last 24 hours out at the Providence Marriage Retreat, and we talked all weekend long about loving your spouse, and now I am called to preach a sermon on loving your enemy. And I don't know if there's a connection or correlation or if this is just God's sense of humor, but here we are, faced with actually one of the most difficult texts in the Bible. Not because it's difficult to understand. It's actually really easy to understand, isn't it? But it's difficult to apply. I would argue it's impossible to apply unless God enables us to do it. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're continuing this journey through the Sermon on the Mount. And today we come to what might be considered the pinnacle, the peak of the entire sermon. I would say it's the ethical peak and the theological peak of the sermon. When I say it's the ethical peak, I mean that Jesus today gives us the highest, loftiest, most difficult command, not only in the sermon, but maybe in the whole Bible. I can't think of a harder command than the one we see today. And when I say it's the theological peak, I mean that the theology behind the command, the why behind the command, is some of the loftiest theology in the entire Bible. It's a theology of love, like radical love, perfect love. Back in verse 17 of chapter 5, Jesus, if you have been with us, you remember that Jesus said that he came to fulfill God's law. And part of God's law is God's ethical commands. And so starting in verse 20, all the way up to through today, he's been explaining God's law, the heart of God's law. Like, what does real righteousness look like in a person? Like kingdom righteousness, what does it look like? And what he said is, it's not just external. It actually is a matter of the heart. It's whole person righteousness. It's not just checking a list of rules externally. So I can't say, you know what, I was really angry at that guy, but I didn't kill him, so I'm good, right? I can't just say, I objectified that woman in my heart, but I didn't sleep with her, so it's cool. I'm cool. I can't do that, right? Because that's not real righteousness. Kingdom righteousness is about our whole person, where our heart matches what's going on the outside, and Jesus enables that. And today, Jesus, I think, takes us to the summary of kingdom righteousness when he commands us to love people, not just any people, even our enemies, and to love them like God loves them. And the reason that command sounds so difficult is because it is. It's impossible. Like, it's counter everything we hear in the world. It's counter everything that's going on in our fallen human heart. It's a radical redefinition of love. And I think Jesus does three things in this passage. I think first he shows us the way of the world when it comes to loving people. But then I think he shows us the way of the kingdom. And it's really different when it comes to loving people. And then lastly, I think he shows us the why behind this kingdom love, the theological reason for it. So let's first consider the way of the world. What is the way of the world when it comes to loving people? I think we could say that the default mode of the human heart when it comes to loving other people is really to be choosy about who we love. We choose who we love, and we're choosy about how we show that love. That's true if whether you're a moral person or an immoral person, a religious person, a non-religious person. That's actually just the way of the human heart. And Jesus, in our text today, starts with the religious people to prove his point. Look at verse 43. Matthew 5, 43. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, he keeps using that phrase six times in Matthew 5. He says, you've heard that it was said. And what he really means is, you have been taught. Like, what you heard in church, what's been passed on to you in the synagogue by the scribes and the Pharisees, the thing you've been taught is this: you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, what's wrong with that teaching that's been passed down? Well, what's wrong with it is it's not actually in the Bible, at least not precisely like that. This teaching is taken from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. But the teaching that's been passed down actually leaves something out that's really important. And then it adds something that's not there in Leviticus 19 or anywhere else in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19, 18 is the law of love. Jesus calls it the second greatest commandment. James calls it the royal law. What does it say? Leviticus 19, 18 reads like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What did the scribes and the Pharisees leave out of that teaching? They left out the as yourself part. They, instead of teaching love others, love your neighbor as yourself, they were just saying love your neighbor. It's a real subtle change, isn't it? But it makes a really big difference. Why? Because it lowers the standard in how we love our neighbor. See, if I just say love your neighbor, that's pretty vanilla. That's pretty generic. Hey, just go love your neighbor however you want to. But if I say love your neighbor as yourself, that starts to get a little more specific, doesn't it? A little more personal. Because how do you love yourself? You feed yourself. You clothe yourself. You protect yourself. You take care of yourself. You do self-care. Right? You give yourself the benefit of the doubt. You put yourself in a position to succeed. So how are you to love your neighbor like that? That's the high standard of love. Now, what did the scribes and Pharisees leave out of Leviticus 19 in the teaching that they were passing down? That's what they left out. What did they add to the teaching? They added, you shall hate your enemy. Now, it's really interesting. That command is nowhere to be found in Leviticus 19. It's actually nowhere to be found in the entire Old Testament. You could scour the Old Testament. You will not find God commanding you to hate your enemy. And there's a lot of debate as to where that teaching came from and how it was developed over the years. John Stott says something really helpful about this. He says that the scribes and the Pharisees had reasoned that Leviticus 19 was actually just teaching the congregation of Israel how to love their own people, how to love their own kind, how to love your neighbor. And so if I'm called only to love my neighbor, then I can reasonably infer that on the flip side of that, I can hate my enemy, right? I can draw that conclusion that the flip side of loving my neighbor is, of course, hating those who are different than me, who aren't part of my people. They made that inference, but it was an inference based on preference. They came to that conclusion based on their own personal preference. It was a way of using the Bible to say, I got to love some people, but there are some people that I can hate. And so the scribes and the Pharisees were making distinctions about who they loved. And they were justifying those distinctions with their interpretation of Scripture. The religious folks, you don't think how we interpret this text is important? They were justifying the distinctions they were making between people and who they loved based on the Scriptures. And in doing so, they weren't acting any different than the non-religious folks in the world, which is what Jesus says in verse 46 and 47. Look at verse 46. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now, Jesus uses tax collectors and Gentiles here to shock his listeners because these are like the worst people that the audience would be able to think of. Because tax collectors, nobody liked those guys because they were serving Rome. They had bailed on their people and they were serving Rome to line their own pockets. They were greedy. They were robbing their own people. Nobody liked them. Gentiles were considered pagans. They were considered God haters. And so nobody wanted to spend time with them. No one wanted to associate with them in any way. And so Jesus is saying to the audience, hey, even the worst people you can think of, just try to think of the worst people. Even those people love the ones that love them. Like even those people greet their family and friends. There's nothing special about that. And so if Jesus were speaking these verses to us today, he might say something like this. He might say, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Doesn't even Al-Qaeda do that? Like, don't they just, they love the people in their group, don't they? There's nothing special about that. He might say, and if you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Doesn't even the KKK do that? They greet each other with handshakes and hugs, and there's nothing surprising or supernatural about that. See, Jesus is saying, hey, if you religious people only love those who love you, but then show contempt to other people, then you're not acting any different than the pagans, the Gentiles. You're just following the ways of the world. What's the way of the world? What is the default mode of the human heart when it comes to loving other people? We love those who love us. Like we love the in-group. We discriminate with our love. And then on the flip side, we hate our enemies. That's the way of the world. I think a good indicator as we look at our own hearts, and we need to ask the Lord to search our hearts on this. I think a good indicator that we are following the way of the world when it comes to loving others is if we make us versus them distinctions in our heart. We may never voice it, but do we have these us versus them distinctions in our heart where we think of other people as those people? Like, it's really hard for me to love those people. Those liberals, those conservatives, those white people, those black people, those Muslims, those Jews, those Baptists, those evangelicals, those Catholics, those immigrants, those illegal immigrants, those rich people. See, whenever we make distinctions in our mind about who we will and will not love, we are following the way of the world. And Jesus, for this reason, shows us the way of the kingdom. He shows us the way of the kingdom. By the way, not the way of religion. Because religion doesn't help us love people better. But God does. And so he shows us the way of God, the way of the kingdom. Look at verse 43 again. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Man, that sounds really difficult because he's not just saying love those who are a little bit different than me, or even a lot different than me, or who bug me in some way. He's actually saying, love those who are against me, who want to hurt me, who are opposed to me. Love them. Love your enemies. And when Jesus' original audience heard the word enemies, they probably thought of the Romans. They thought, you know, our enemies are these Gentiles who have invaded our land and who are running our land and oppressing us and running our lives. And so you could think of enemies in big categories like that, political enemies, national enemies, cultural, religious enemies. I think in the simplest terms, on a personal level, an enemy is just someone with whom we have ongoing difficult relations. Someone with whom we have ongoing difficult relations. Someone who's against me in some way, who mistreats me, who wants to hurt me, who wishes ill on me. That's an enemy. And Jesus says, don't hate these people. He says, love them. And the word love here is the word agape, in which we know is an action word. Agape is not a feeling that comes over you. You're not like, oh, I'm just so in love with my enemy. They're so adorable to me. I just love my enemy. There's nothing sentimental about the word agape. The word love here is a deliberate choice to seek the good of another person, right? Like you would your family, like you would a friend, like you would your neighbor. God, Jesus is saying your enemy is your neighbor, and God's call is to love your neighbor. It's the whole point of the Good Samaritan parable. Remember, the Good Samaritan came across an enemy in the road who needed help, and he loved him. How did he love him? He spent his money, he spent his time, he spent his effort to help him and to heal him. That's the point of the parable. He loved his neighbor. And the point of the parable is the word neighbor has no qualifications, no distinctions. Like, don't discriminate in your love. Love the way God loves, indiscriminately. Look at verse 45. The second half of verse 45. I think this is so interesting that Jesus puts this in here. Second part of verse 45. He says, "For God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." This is what theologians call common grace. It just means that God bestows his goodness and his mercy on everybody. On everybody in the world through his creation. Those who, not just those who believe in God and love God, but those who reject God, who don't believe in God. And so how much sunshine did the guy who rejects God get today? Just as much sunshine as the guy who loves God and follows God, right? How much rain? I know rain is hard for us to think about, but remember the last time it rained in Austin. How much rain did the guy who's cheating on his wife get? Exactly the same amount as the guy who is faithful to his wife. Jesus is saying that God literally showers blessings on the evil person. And I want you to know, he doesn't treat evil lightly here. He doesn't sweep evil under the rug like it's no big deal. He calls evil people evil. He calls unjust people unjust. And judgment against evil will come, right? Justice will come. But for now, God shows love toward his enemies by not sending instant judgment. Instead, he sends blessing in the form of sunlight and rain and all sorts of other things. God loves indiscriminately. He loves even his enemies. Now, how do we do this? How do we love our enemies? Because we're not going to feel like doing it. We're not going to have all the feels when it comes to loving our enemies. How do we do it? Jesus gives us a few ways to put into practice. Here's the first thing that Jesus tells us to do, how to do it. In verse 44, he says, pray for them. You see that? Pray for those who persecute you. That's a crazy thought. Like to spend some of your valuable time praying for someone who's persecuting you, who's trying to hurt you in some way. I have a really hard time praying for the people I like. But he's saying, pray, spend some time praying for them. And I think it's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer called this the supreme command. He said that through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, we stand by his side, and we plead with God on his behalf. It's like our enemy's right here, and we're like, God, would you do good to this person? There's nothing more loving than that. There's another reason I think Jesus tells us to pray for our enemy. And I heard Matt Carter make this point in a sermon. And I think this is right. He said, we pray for our enemies not necessarily to change our heart toward them, but to change their heart toward us. We pray to change our heart toward them. See, when we pray for enemies, it's not so much that God would change their heart toward us. It's, God, would you change our heart toward them? I think Jesus tells us to pray for them because he knows it's really hard to love them. But when we start praying for them, when we stand before God with our enemy in mind, God begins to change the way we see them and to give us his eyes for them and compassion for them. He increases our love for them, and it can only happen through prayer. So pray for them. Jesus gives two other things that I want to mention, ways to love your enemy. In Luke chapter 6, which is the parallel passage to Matthew 5, in Luke 6:27, listen to what Jesus says. He says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. So do good to them and bless them. We don't stop with just praying for them. We do good to them and we bless them, right? So to do good to them is also crazy because the way we're conditioned, the way the world tells us is at best we would just kind of tolerate our enemies. Or maybe avoid them, maybe ignore them. At worst, the world would tell us to hurt them, right? To retaliate against them. But Jesus says, no, do good to them. Like move toward them in kindness. Romans 12, which is taken from Proverbs, I think 25, says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do good to him. And Jesus also says to bless our enemies, like with our words. So if our enemy is cursing us, we're blessing them. If our enemy is discouraging us with his or her words, we are encouraging them. If our enemy is speaking ill of us, we're speaking well of them. We don't disparage, right? We don't name call. We bless with our words. How do we love our enemies? Pray for them. Do good to them, bless them. Now let's apply this. I want to personalize this. I don't want to think in terms of like big, like national enemies, even big cultural enemies. I want to bring it down just to a personal level for us. I want you to think of someone in your life that feels like an enemy to you. Remember, we said an enemy is just someone with whom we have ongoing difficult relations. Like, think of someone in your life. I'll give you a few categories. You might have personal enemies, which can include people in your social circles, people even in your own family. Like, family members treat each other like enemies at times, don't we? Someone who frustrates you or makes you angry or whom you're not reconciled with. You might have professional enemies. You might have a person at school or at work who it just seems like they're against you or they drive you crazy. You might have cultural or political enemies. This person is on the other side of the aisle from you and you can never see the same way about anything. You can never get on the same page and you just want to fight with them. You might have spiritual enemies. Those who are against what you believe, who reject the gospel and think you're stupid for believing in Jesus. Now, how would you love that person? Like, what they expect from you is to fight, right? Or to ignore them or to avoid them. What if you surprise them by proactively moving toward them in kindness? What if you surprise them by speaking words of blessing to them? What if you spent time praying for them? Have you ever once spent any time praying for the person who you find really hard to love and your heart just wants to hate? That might be the first step in loving our enemy. Pray for them in such a way that God would change our heart toward them. We're going to do that right now. I'm going to give you like a minute. And I want you to think of someone whom you have a hard time loving or liking. Someone in your life. If you think, well, I don't have any enemies, that's great. I hope you don't. But you probably have someone that you have a hard time loving or liking. And I just want to take a moment silently and pray for them. Pray this. Pray that God would bless them. Pray that God would show himself to them and show them their need for Jesus. And pray that God would increase your love for them. All right? Just take a minute where you are and pray for that person by name. Lord, thank you that you hear our prayer, that you enable our love, and that you've put us in the lives of these people that maybe that you might love them through us. And we pray that you would. Would you increase our love for them? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if we didn't do anything else today, at least we prayed for 300 enemies. So that's a good church service. The way of the world is to discriminate with our love, to be choosy with our love. The way of the kingdom is to love everyone, right, including our enemies. I want to just briefly end by showing you the why, the theological reason behind loving our enemy. Look at verse 44 and verse 45 again. Jesus gives us the why. He gives the theological reason. Why love our enemies? Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Why love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Jesus here is not saying that we love our enemies so that God becomes our Father. He says we love our enemies to show that God already is our Father. It's the greatest evidence that God already is our Father. It's the most reliable paternity test there is, that we love our enemies. Like, how do you know that you're a child of your dad? Well, you look like him. You act like him because you've got the same DNA as him. I mean, sometimes I will catch myself saying a certain thing or sitting a certain way. Sometimes I'll look down at my hand or I'll tell a stupid joke and I'll think, that's my dad. I am my dad. I can't help it. Why? Because he's in me. Right? I have his DNA. Jesus is saying here that there's no greater evidence that you're a child of God, that God is your Father, that you've been born again into the family of God. There's no greater evidence than loving your enemies. Why? Because your flesh can't do it. Your flesh won't do it. It's evidence that you've been born again and belong to God, and God is your Father. Look at verse 48. It's this strange little verse that wraps up this whole section. This whole section started back in verse 17. But listen to this verse. It's kind of a jarring verse. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, that sounds kind of intimidating, doesn't it? Like, if we just took that verse in isolation, it sounds like it's saying you've got to be perfect in every way if you want to be a part of the family of God. You've got to be morally impeccable, morally perfect in every way, or else you don't get in. Is that what it's saying? The word perfect there actually means complete. It means fully mature. It means whole. And in context, that's what Jesus has been talking about ever since verse 17, he's been talking about whole person righteousness, meaning God wants to form a righteousness in us where our inner person is in alignment with our outer person, where we're behaving like a whole unified human being. There's no dichotomy or duality between what's on the inside and what's coming out of us. That's how God is. He's whole, isn't he? Like he's undivided. He doesn't say one thing and then do another thing. He acts with full integrity. If he says, I love my enemies, he's all in on that. Right? He loves with perfect love. He loves with whole love because God is whole. And then God has put that kind of love, that kind of DNA in his children, and he's forming that love in us so that we look like him. We saw an example of that this week. I know you probably saw the video that went viral of Botham John's brother forgiving the woman who killed his brother. If you did not see this video this week, I don't know how you did not, because it was everywhere. And you must have been taking a really long nap this week. And so I can't give you all the details of this awful situation, this tragic situation. There's a lot that we could say about it. There is still much work to be done, I think, in the pursuit of justice systemically in this situation, in situations like it. There's still much pain that we need to acknowledge as Christians. We can't just tie a little neat bow on it and say, well, isn't that a sweet ending to that story, especially in light of what's happened, what new developments that have come out even today in that case. But I do want to say one thing about that struck me about the words and the actions of Botham, John's brother, in his statement that he made. In his statement, he looked at his brother's murderer, his brother's killer, and he said to her, I love you, and I want what's best for you. Now, that really hit me. It wasn't that he said, I forgive you. It was that he said, I love you. Because you don't say that like to an enemy unless it's real. Like it's one thing to say, I forgive you. It's a whole other thing to say, I love you. And I want the best for you. And then there was this awkward moment, if you saw the video, where he asked if he can go and give a hug to the woman who killed his brother. And it felt like he didn't plan to do this. It felt like in the moment, though, he just needed, for some reason, for his body to align with what was coming out of his mouth and out of his heart. It was almost like he needed to express it in a whole way, in a unified way. And he loved her perfectly in that moment. Holy. Right? He showed what the perfect love of God looks like. How does God show his love? I'll close with this. Romans 5, verse 8. This is how God shows his love. Romans 5, 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, meaning while we were still his enemies, we were still against him, we were still opposed to him, we were still rebelling against him, Christ died for us. When did Christ die for us? While we were still sinners. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. When were we reconciled to God? Not when we became his buds or even his children. When we were his enemies, he reconciled us to himself through the cross of Christ. See, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, you know what he did to his enemies that were crucifying him? He loved them. He looked at them and he loved them and he prayed for them. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. That's perfect love. That is whole person love, whole person righteousness. That's how God loves us. And that's the love he's forming in us. God has taken his enemies and he's made us into his sons and daughters so that we could become the kind of people who love our enemies. It's wonderful. I want to move us directly to the communion table because communion, I think, is a vivid reminder that God loves his enemies. God prepares a table really for those who are once opposed to him. Right? He intentionally planned a feast of love for those who didn't yet love him because he loved us before we could ever love him. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks for it and he broke it and he said, this is my body. It's my body given for you. In the same way, he took a cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's my blood poured out for you, my blood shed for you. If your enemy is hungry, what did Romans 12 say? Give him something to eat. If your enemy's thirsty, give him something to drink. I think it's incredible that Jesus looked on a hungry, thirsty world that was against him and he gave himself to the world. He fed them. And every week when we take communion, we're reminded that God feeds us who were once his enemies and who are now his sons and daughters. Let's thank him.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.